The year that I graduated from high school, which was 1982, I know that dates me. Some of you are thinking to yourselves, man, he's old. Others of you are thinking, man, he's a kid. Be that as it may, in that year, there was a little book that was published, only about 100 pages in length. It was called Real Men Don't Eat Quiche. Maybe you heard of it. It was subtitled A Guidebook for All That Is Truly Masculine. And in those pages, we read the following. Real men don't eat brie. They prefer pre-sliced, individually wrapped American singles. As a general rule, real men won't eat anything that is poached, sautéed, minced, blended, glazed, curried, flambéed, stir-fried, or in brochet. Real men are meat and potatoes eaters. They eat beef. They eat frozen peas, probably still frozen. They eat French fries and apple pie. What do real men play? Real men play Monopoly, but only with real money. Real men enter tractor pulling contests, but only against the tractor. I like this one. What do real men wear? Wingtips, suits and ties, button-down shirts. I like that one. How many real men does it take to change a light bulb? None. Real men aren't afraid of the dark. The book skyrocketed up the charts. It was atop the New York Times bestseller list for 55 weeks and sold over 1.5 million copies. Now, not to be outdone, a group of pastors came out the next year with their own list of statements about real ministers. It was published in Leadership Journal, and they included the following. Real ministers talk back to their choir directors. I knew she would like that one. Real ministers work only 1 hour a week. My favorite in this list, real ministers don't heat their baptistries. Real ministers have actually read every book in their library. And don't ask, I haven't. Real ministers have children by immaculate conception. Real ministers aren't afraid to take on the mother of the bride. And real ministers remember everybody's name. I'm out on that one. All kidding aside, though, why was that original book so popular? I think it's because it touched a nerve. Because too many have lost sight of what it is to be a real man. And I think that even though that book was tongue-in-cheek humor, it exposes a real problem in our culture, not only back then, 30 years ago, but today as well. It's an issue that affects our homes, our churches, our communities, our schools, our workplaces, and our government. It's grown to the level of being a national crisis. And I would say the problem is a lack of real men in our culture. Several years ago, California Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger chided the state legislature not to be girly men. Maybe some of you watch Phil Robertson on Duck Dynasty. He's constantly talking about sissy men. Tony Evans writes about this predicament. I am convinced that the primary cause of this national crisis is the feminization of the American male. When I say feminization, I'm not talking about sexual preference. I'm trying to describe a misunderstanding of manhood that has produced a nation of sissified men who abdicate their role as spiritual leaders, thus forcing women to fill the vacuum. There's one word in Dr. Evans' statement that just jumped out at me. It's not a word that we use often. And to understand it, I want you to use your imagination with me for a moment. Imagine you're a young boy who is a prince. Not in a fairy tale world, in the real world. You are the prince of a nation. Your father is the king. And as the oldest son, you are next in line for the throne. Throughout your youth, you are trained to one day be king in the place of your father. Now, mind you, this is no tiny little nation out in the boondocks. No, your nation boasts a long, storied history. In fact, it's more than just a nation. It's really an empire. There are lands stretching around the globe that your father and someday you will rule over. For centuries, your country has been a world leader, respected if not feared by other nations. Now, in the prime of your life, you become king. Or if you prefer, you can take on the title of emperor. All of the majesty, the power, the honor are yours as you're crowned as king. You accept a royal name. You look forward to many years as reigning as king, after which you will turn over your kingdom to your child, preferably a son, and his descendants afterward. Got that in your mind? Now I want you to imagine that less than 12 months later, you walk away from it all. You give it all up. Sound incredible? Sound unbelievable? Incredible, yes. Unbelievable, no. Because that very story happened in the last century. Back in the 1930s, a young man became king of the British Empire, and he took on the name Edward VIII. He was himself only in his young 30s, so he had a lifetime ahead of him in which he would reign as king over one of the most prestigious empires of that time. A stunned world watched as a crisis developed, and they learned a new word, the word abdication. And at one point, King Edward VIII willingly, voluntarily abdicated the throne of England. Walked away. And not only did it ensure that he would no longer rule, but none of his descendants ever would either. It's that word abdicate that jumped out at me from that earlier quote from Dr. Evans. We might listen to the story of King Edward VIII and think, I would never do that. You mean walk away from all of the rights and all the privileges? That's crazy. Why would anybody do that? But the tragic truth is that many men have indeed abdicated their roles of leadership in the home, in the church, and in the community. We hear a lot about the shame of absent fathers. We hear statistics about children who have no fathers at home and how that often translates into crime and substance abuse later in life. We might think to ourselves, well, I'm still here. I didn't leave my kids. I'm here in church. You're preaching to the choir. Well, maybe you're not absent, but have you abdicated your roles and responsibilities here, at home, in your neighborhood? When I was in Bible college, one of the hot topics of theological debate was the role of women in church. Many a heated discussion arose about whether women should preach or teach or hold office in the local congregation. The church I was a part of at that time had a very strong missions emphasis. And there were many debates about the fact that single women often went overseas as missionaries, and they did everything. They preached, they taught, they established churches, they trained leaders until the national church could be self-sufficient. But while every man who went over as a missionary was ordained into the ministry, they would not ordain women who did basically the same thing. And this caused all kinds of debates and discussions. And I'm not going to delve into those this morning, but I do believe it raises a question that not too many people were asking back then. Is the rise of female leadership in the church a result of a decline of male involvement? Have men so abdicated their roles in church that women have had to step in else the place would close. And I can tell you by both study and experience, there are many local churches, there are many missions organizations, there are many organizations of any kind that if it were not for the persistence and the leadership of women would not exist. Now, you can debate it all you want, but are you doing anything about it? Because some of the same men who argue vehemently against women preachers and women elders and women leaders, they themselves do nothing in the leadership of their own local church. They have abdicated their roles. What we need in this country, what we need in our community, what we need in our church is to bring back real men. Now let's be clear. By real men, I'm not talking about a caveman who thumps his chest and drags his wife around by the hair. I'm not talking about the classic Hollywood image of a real man as portrayed by Clint Eastwood, Sylvester Stallone, or the like. No, the real men we need today are both courageous and caring, tough and tender, strong and sensitive. You don't have to choose between them. You should be both. And Jesus Christ was all of these things. He was the epitome of a real man. Now, sometimes we're a bit intimidated when it comes to Jesus. Because after all, He was also God. Now, He was fully man, but He was also God, and that's not fair. I mean, don't compare me to Jesus because it's just, you know, not right. So let's take a look at another real man from the Scripture. One who is just human, just like we are. It's a name you're familiar with, but probably not in the way we're going to consider him today. And for those of you that have been in our Thursday night Bible studies, you're really going to know this name. His name is Job. I'd like you to turn to the Old Testament book of Job this morning. Job chapter 1. Now we know the story of Job. As soon as we hear his name, our minds leap to words like tragedy, suffering, questioning, maybe perseverance. And all these are accurate, but they're not my focus this morning. I want to look this morning at the first five verses of the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And this morning I'd like to read it from a different translation. This is called the God's Word translation. I'll be honest, it's not one I'm real familiar with, but I really like how it captures the essence of this passage. Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. A man named Job lived in Uz. He was a man of integrity. He was decent, he feared God, and he stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the most influential person in the Middle East. His sons used to go to each other's homes where they would have parties. Each brother took his turn in having a party. They would send someone to invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When they had finished having their parties, Job would send for them in order to cleanse them from sin. He would get up early in the morning and sacrifice burnt offerings for each of them. Job thought, "My children may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Job offered sacrifices for them all the time. There's 3 characteristics about Job I'd like to highlight this morning. Characteristics of a real man. 2 of the words are found right in the passage, and the 3rd one is implied. And all 3 of these are marks of real men, the kind all too uncommon in our culture today. First, we need men of integrity. Job is a model of that. The text even uses that word and then defines what it means. He was decent. He feared God. He stayed away from evil. Some older translations state that Job was perfect and upright. And immediately we think, oh, this guy's sinless. I can't do that. How can I measure up to a standard like that? But that wasn't the case at all. You keep reading in the book of Job, and Job himself admits that he's a sinner. And yet, in the words of the classic preacher G. Campbell Morgan, the language describing his character is simple, and yet almost exhaustive in suggesting that high integrity which never fails to command respect. That first Hebrew word that is sometimes translated perfect or blameless in the NIV, it indicates that Job was a person of pure motivation. You see, people with integrity, they're whole persons. There's no hypocrisy. There's no duplicity. With a real man, what you see is what you get. With a real man, his word is his bond. When he says it, he means it. If he promises it, he'll do it. He comes through. If he's wrong, he admits it. And this all reflects the inner part of a man. Too often when we think of a real man, we think of the outward. We think of how they look, how strong they are, how tough they are. Integrity deals with the inside. And we read in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And when God looked at the heart of Job, He said, there is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. Same words. A man who fears God and shuns evil. Those are God's words. He saw Job as a man of integrity. Do we have that today? Do we have integrity among our men? When we take vows, do we mean them? Do we keep them? When we make promises, do we come through? Are we there when people need us? Can people take us at our word? We need men of integrity. The second term, which is sometimes translated upright, deals with Job's character on the outside in his relationships with others. Chuck Swindoll describes it this way. He was a man whose business dealings were handled with integrity. He kept his word. He dealt fairly with others. And as a result, he was respected by those around him, whether within or outside his family. He was upright. He was a man of character. He was a man who had his priorities straight. He was a man that did not allow great wealth to corrupt his character. He never lost sight of his God. And we need real men of integrity like that today. Secondly, we need real men of influence. Now, nearly every English translation renders the description of Job at the end of verse 3 as he was the greatest man or the wealthiest man of the area. I love how the God's Word translation says he was the most influential. Now, it's true that a lot of wealth can buy you influence, but this is the kind of influence that wasn't dependent upon someone's bottom line. This was more than his financial portfolio. I want you to notice his own self-description. If your Bibles are open to Job, turn over to chapter 29. Job chapter 29. Job is describing himself. This is what he was like before all of this calamity hit him. Job 29, verses 7 through 10. He says, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands over their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed and their tongue stuck to their palate. This is talking about Job's influence in his community. You see, back then, they didn't have city hall. You went to the gate of the city. That's where all the business took place. That's where the government met. And Job was very involved in his community, and his reputation went before him. One commentator says, Job stood head and shoulders above the men of his day, and it had nothing to do with his height. It had everything to do with who he was. Remember those old commercials where you'd see a crowded place and all kinds of conversations are going on, and somebody's asking another person about investments, and the guy says, well, my investor is E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and every thing gets quiet, remember? And the punchline was, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. When Job talked, people listened. In fact, when Job walked into a room, people stood up in respect. When he had something to say, they wanted to hear it because they knew it was something worthwhile. He was a man of influence. These days, men think they should command respect simply because they're men. But earning respect is very different from simply expecting it. A real man behaves in such a way that you have no choice but to respect him. Now, what does it take to be a man of influence? What does it take to be a man respected by others? We need to be men of character. We need to demonstrate positive traits that others want to imitate. We must be men of commitment. We must dedicate our time and our efforts to others, even if it's inconvenient, even if it's uncomfortable. We need to be men of consistency that practice what we preach. And we must be men of construction who build others up rather than tear others down. And Job evidenced that last point in particular. Even his foe, Eliphaz, had to admit in Job 4, verses 3 and 4, "Think of how you instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering bones." He was a man of influence who built others up. He was an encourager. You see, today we think of a real man as somebody who can tear people down. We think a real man is quick-witted and quick-fisted, who can tear someone up with a single punch or a single punch line. But that's not what a real man is all about. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Never underestimate the power of words to encourage people in the battles of life." Moffat translates Job 4:4, "Your words have kept men on their feet." The right words spoken at the right time with the right motive can make a tremendous difference in the lives of others. Your words can nourish those who are weak and encourage those who are defeated. We need real men of influence today. We need men who are going to set the tone and set an example for our young people. We need people who will come and the older men train the younger men, as Paul says in Titus. But we've lost that today. We have men that are too busy playing games. We have men that are too busy pursuing their own passions, doing what they want. No one's going to tell me what to do. We've lost our influence. No, we've abdicated it. We've walked away from it. And too often we expect the wives and the mothers to set the tone. We expect the wives and the mothers to take our kids to church and to make sure that they read their Bible and pray. And it's the mothers who teach Sunday school, and it's the mothers who do vacation Bible school. It's the mothers who are in charge of these things. Thank God there's mothers who do them, but men, we need to take our role. We need to stand up and be real men of influence. Our church and our community and our homes need that. And finally, we need to be real men of initiative. We need men who will act instead of react. Men who will take the lead in doing what is right and then call over his shoulder, "Follow me." I recall from my days at Bible college hearing the difference between cowboy leadership and shepherd leadership. And this was within the context of a church. Do you know how cowboys lead? They drive cattle from behind. They get behind the herd on a horse and they drive the cattle where they're supposed to go. You know how the shepherd leads? He gets out front and the sheep follow. And we were told as pastors in training, you need to be shepherds, not cowboys, when it comes to church. We're called to lead, not to drive. And we need that same leadership in our homes and our communities as well. Our text in Job 1 recorded that Job had 10 children. Said they regularly hosted parties at the homes of their brothers, and they invited their sisters as well. That was very uncommon in those days. It was such a male-dominated society, women didn't count. But these boys were brought up right. They included their sisters. You know, it's very likely, just as an aside note, very likely, you're talking here about birthday parties. because the word for each one on his day, that Hebrew word is used later in Job about his birthday. So it's likely they gathered on their birthdays. They would get together at the home of the brother having the birthday, and they'd have a big feast. They enjoyed each other's company, and I think it says a lot about the way Job and his wife raised these kids. But notice what Job did afterwards. When they finished having their parties, Job would send for them in order to cleanse them from sin. He would get up early in the morning and sacrifice burnt offerings for each of them. Job thought, "My children may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts," and he sacrificed for them all the time. And that might seem really strange to us, but not back then. Remember, this all took place before Moses. This took place before the law. This took place before the tabernacle or the temple. And in those days, there was no priest. The responsibility for spiritual leadership fell to the father of every individual family. And Job takes the initiative for this role. He follows it faithfully. Even though his children may not have overtly sinned in these celebrations, Job called them together and regularly offered burnt sacrifices just in case they sinned in their hearts. But he didn't sit back and wait and say, "You know, if you guys have a problem, come talk to me." He took the initiative. He acted. He didn't wait until it was too late. As an old proverb says, it's better to build a fence at the top of the cliff than to have an ambulance at the bottom. But men, too many of us are the ambulance drivers at the bottom of the cliff. We need to be building fences at the top to keep them from going over. We need to take the initiative. We need to step up. We need to act. And Job was the spiritual leader in his family. He carried those kids in his prayers to God. And the highest servant any parent can render to his children is to care for their spiritual needs and to set the example. Job was a good family man. Now remember, here's a guy with 10 children. How easy it would have been to argue that he was too busy. He was too tired. "Hey, I got to support this family of 12. I got to get out there and work." And that's what the job of the father is, isn't it? I bring home the bacon. What the wife does, that's up to her. But I'm bringing it home. My job to support the family. Support the family. Yes, it is. But that's not where it ends. And for too much of us, that's all we do. We make enough money for the kids to have a place to live and clothes on their back and food in their stomach. We've done our job. No, you haven't. Fatherhood does not only entail provision. There is the involvement. There is taking the initiative. Take the first step. Be a real man. And we need more Jobs in our families today. Just think, what a father he was. I would love to have had those 10 kids be able to give testimony today of what kind of a father Job was in their days growing up. What an example he set. His family reflected his leadership. And how great it must have been to have a father like that. A good reputation, integrity, a close walk with God. A man who deliberately walked away from evil. Imagine the difference we would see in our homes if there were more real men like Job who took it upon themselves to be the leaders at home, in their communities, and in their church. And it doesn't just stop at home. Dr. Evans adds, another area that deserves immediate attention is church. Stop making your wife set the spiritual tone for your household. Assume the task of getting your family to church and behave like a leader when you get there. Reclaim the teaching of boys in Sunday school. Reclaim the roles of deacon and leader. Become surrogate fathers to the fatherless. Be a churchman. Allow yourself to become accountable to other men who, like you, want to be God's kind of man. But it's so much easier to sit back and let others take over. But our responsibilities don't end with a paycheck. If there's a challenge, that our churches, our communities, and our country needs to hear today, it's this. Bring back real men. We need real men of integrity. We need real men of influence. We need real men of initiative. And the time is now. As Dr. Evans challenges us, we don't have time for excuses anymore. We don't have time to give reasons why we can't anymore. The time is now for the men of God to serve notice in their neighborhoods, families, and communities that here we come in the name of Jesus Christ. No more apologies, no more excuses. And men, that time is now. We may not be absent from our homes or our churches, but all too often we have abdicated our roles as real men, and our marriages, our children, our churches, and our communities have suffered because of it. This morning we're going to conclude by singing hymn number 351. You know it's my practice here. We only sing one verse of an invitation hymn. Because I've been in services where the preacher drags out the invitation for another half hour by singing every verse and preaching in between them. I'm not going to do that. But this morning, this is a short hymn. And every verse is powerful. So we're all going to stand. We're all going to sing. But I want to challenge our men today. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you does wait. Her strength unequal to her task, rise up and make her great. Men, are we willing to do that today? And I'm going to issue a challenge. Men, if you want to rise up, if you want to take over the leadership in your homes and in your communities and in your church, I'd like you to meet me up here in the front. We're going to sing all four verses of the hymn. You join me. And I'm going to ask of you. I'm going to ask of a commitment. I want you to give me one morning a month. We're going to reinstitute the men's prayer breakfast again. I'd like to give one morning a month that you will come. Gather with other men. Pray together. I have a book I'd like us to go through together. I want to strengthen the men of this church. And in strengthening the men, we're going to strengthen our families, we're going to strengthen our communities, and we're going to strengthen this body. So men, will you join me? Let's sing all four verses. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, again, we thank you for your faithfulness this day. I thank you for your Spirit who has spoken this morning through your Word. And I thank you this morning for men who are willing to stand up for you. Men who are willing to lead. Men of integrity. Men of influence. Men of initiative. I pray that this is only the beginning. And that from this day, people will look back in the history of Texas Christian Church and say they were never the same again. May the commitment made this day affect every part of our lives. May we truly be men of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.